turn to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. Last week we looked at the birth of Christ by considering the first mention of Christ as the Redeemer to come, as it's found in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. This first implication of Jesus' birth is contained within that text in the middle of a curse. And grace is revealed in that the one who is deceived, Eve, would be the means through which one would come that would crush the head of that deceiver. The deceiver, of course, being Satan himself. In actuality, what we see there in Genesis 3:15 is the first revelation of the covenant of grace. It's murky, it's veiled, it's a shadow, but it's there. And the first thing then that we see is that God established enmity between Satan and the woman, between the seed of the woman and the seed of Satan. Of course, the seed of the woman is, broadly speaking, in this portion of the scriptures, is all of mankind. Let there be no question whether one is a believer or an unbeliever, Satan despises all of man. Mankind was created in the image of God. Whether you're doing exactly what he wants you to do, or you're doing the opposite, he hates you with every fiber of his being. Well, then we see this enmity here, but specifically, the seed of the woman is Jesus Christ, and by virtue of that, those who belong to him. And we saw that, again, make sure we understand the seed of Satan is not only Satan, but it is unbelievers in general. There is an enmity that exists. That enmity does not go away unless God works and moves. Enmity is a seething hatred is the best way to describe that. But that enmity doesn't go away between the seed of Satan and the seed of the woman being believers. That enmity doesn't go away between believer and unbeliever unless God in his mercy pours out his grace upon a son or a daughter of Satan in order to set them free from the shackles of sin and shame. And in doing so, liberating them from the bondage of their father. Then he causes that enmity to now exist between the seed of the woman, as in the believer, and against that old nature of sin. You see how the enmity should shift in the life of a believer. This is why it's important to understand these things. That enmity exists here. God saves. Now the enmity from us should be where? Placed upon that old sin nature that we are tasked with throughout Scripture as we understand it to fight. It's one of the things that we understand proves to us that we are actually, in fact, born-again believers in Christ. We hate sin. We hate Satan. We hate the things of the world. We hate Satan's system. That enmity is now refocused. We're told to kill the sin nature off, and it's a constant battle. This happens on an an individual level. The unbeliever in this case is now made into a new person. He's adopted into the family of God. He's placed in Christ Jesus. And so this enmity can exist in another manner altogether. What a glorious promise is made here in Genesis 3:15. And there is now, from this point forward in history, an anticipation of the one who would make this possible. We saw this even in Genesis 4. It's highly likely Eve thought the head crusher of the serpent would be Cain. If so, we mentioned she was sorely mistaken. Obviously, the seed of the serpent, the seed of Satan, is extremely evident in Cain as he committed the first murder. Why? Because his brother worshiped God in the prescribed manner. He did it as God said. That enmity was there in the very first generation after Adam and Eve. The firstborn of Eve killed his brother. Then we saw through the line of Seth, Lamech. He's looking forward in anticipation, thinking that maybe Noah would be the one who was promised. In Genesis 5, we read, he called his name Noah, saying, "This one will give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands arising from the ground which the Lord cursed." Maybe this Noah, maybe Noah is the one that will free us from the curse, he's saying. And God did use Noah in a mighty way. He spared him as he flooded the world because of the evil that was seen. God kills every person, everything off, except who? Noah and his family. Why? Because the seed of the woman had to be preserved because God doesn't break his covenant. He said, "Through you, Eve." So if he'd have killed everybody off, he'd have made himself a liar, which God cannot do. Isn't that wonderful? That's our God. Isn't it amazing? This thing keeps going. We talked about this in Ecclesiastes. Consider the works of the Lord. We sell this in our text this morning as our call to worship and psalm. Look at who God is. Look at all that God has done. You want to know who God is? Look at him. You know who God is? Look at what he's done. Look at what he's done to you. Well, Noah wasn't the anticipated one. But through Noah, the seed of the woman was preserved. And through Noah, the ark and the flood were given as a picture of Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection. But Noah was a sinful man, and so that anticipation continues. And throughout Scripture, that anticipation grows. The seed is narrowed from all of mankind to the line of Abraham. We finally get to Genesis chapter 12 and the covenant that God makes with Abraham. Genesis 22, where this promise is reiterated, he says, "In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." Let me look briefly at more progression in the revelation of this Redeemer that is to come, including the line of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob, also called Israel. Prophecies of the specific tribe through whom this one would come, the town where he would be born, his ruling authority as it's contained even in Genesis and affirmed in Micah. But what we see in Scripture is that this seed speaks of the coming Lord Jesus Christ, who is the one who saves the entirety of his people, the true Israel, from the penalties associated with their sins. And the New Testament reveals this by way of Galatians 3:16, where Paul writes, "Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed." He does not say "and to seeds," as referring to many, but rather to one, "and to your seed," that is Christ. So it's no scriptural manipulation to come up with this. God, the Holy Spirit, writes this down through the pen of Apostle Paul by way of revelation to us today. We get to read this and go, "Oh, that's what he was talking about." It's no guessing. God made it easy for us. And then in verse 29, he writes, "And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise." Well, I would just say, quickly there, those who love to come against certain theologies like we would hold to and say, well, it's you're replacing Israel with the church and the church is not the true Israel, well, you need to take that up with God because he had it written in his Scripture that's actually the way it is. We don't replace anybody, really. It's just true Israel has always been those who believed in Jesus Christ, whether he was going to be coming or he has already come. That's it. We closed last week with three primary truths to rest in and ponder. God's plan has always existed. God's plan cannot be stopped. And God's plan is that he be glorified. And then I just thought, isn't it interesting that our Wednesday night study covers these same truths in Scripture after Scripture after Scripture? It's almost like we need to know and understand these things are actually true. Because when we do understand it and know it, what does it do to us? It absolutely cannot cause us to become arrogant. What it absolutely does is causes us to look at him in more awe and love him more and then want to do what he said more. It increases our trust in him. It increases our contentment because of him, our peaceful existence internally and externally through him. And so today we want to look at a New Testament prophecy. In this case, an angel's words directly to Mary of the birth of Jesus Christ. If you would, read with me Luke 1, starting in verse 26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." She was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. And he will be great. Will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I'm a virgin?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. Behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month, for nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Father, I ask that you would bless the reading of your word. Please use this time for your honor, your glory. Please give me help. Please help each one of us today. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I hope to look at this in the following manner. One, who are the characters of this narrative? What is the prophecy that's contained in it? How will this take place? And the last is the response. I got to say, there's nothing in a sense that you're going to walk away from and go, I never knew any of that. But I hope that what we do say deepens our knowledge and love of the Lord. And as that takes place, make very practical applications. So one, who are the characters in this narrative? Look at verses 26 through 30. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin is engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at the statement, kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." Obviously, emphasized as we just reread this portion of the text, Luke mentions by name in this order, Gabriel, Joseph, and Mary. Those are the characters in our narrative. Granted, Elizabeth is mentioned, but it's the angel using Elizabeth as proof of his next statement. We have these three. So for a moment, let's look at Gabriel. He's mentioned several times in Scripture. The first time he's mentioned by name is in Daniel chapter 8. Daniel, in this chapter, he has a vision, as he did quite often, as he sought to understand this vision. Gabriel was, according to Scripture, dispatched by the voice of a man who, in Daniel 8, called out and said, "Gabriel, give this man an understanding of the vision." "So he came near to where I was standing," Daniel writes, "and when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, Son of man, understand that the vision pertains to the time of the end. Apparently, Daniel having this vision and seeing Gabriel was so much that Daniel in chapter 8, verse 18, sank into a deep sleep with my face to the ground. So Gabriel, the angel, wakes him up, explains the vision to Daniel. And then in verse 27, then I, Daniel, was exhausted and sick for days. Man, later on in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel's been praying on behalf of captive Israel. And Gabriel is dispatched yet again. It says in verse 21, while I was still speaking in prayer, then the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. He gave me instructions and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you insight with understanding. In Daniel chapter 10, the angel is unnamed, but I think the assumption is correctly made that it's Gabriel again. And after Gabriel's been delayed for 21 days, having fought with and fought through fallen angels to get to Daniel in order to explain another vision, we see him there. And then the next time we see Gabriel is here in Luke 1, verse 5. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Verse 11 through 13, and an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the altar of incense. Zacharias was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear gripped him. But the angel said to him, Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. In verse 19, the angel answered and said to him, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. Now, more than likely, Gabriel's the angel that also spoke with Joseph in a dream that we saw in Matthew chapter 1, or would see if we read that, but it's not named. And so the next time Gabriel appears is when he speaks to Mary, and his first words are, Greetings, favored one. The Lord is with you. Followed by, Don't be afraid, Mary. For you found favor with God. So certainly, there's a couple things that we can learn here and see. One, Gabriel's name means God is my strength. That's kind of important. He's a messenger sent by God to deliver information concerning major events. He stands in the presence of God, so he is holy and he is fearsome. That's a long way of saying he scares people when people see him, right? In every instance, he had to speak words of comfort to those who saw him because the primary reaction is fear. Every single person who saw him displayed fear. Quick note, for those who would believe people die and go to heaven and become angels, I know we've said this before, but it stands to reason I would say it again. That's not what happens. You don't become an angel. You don't gain angel wings. That's not, please don't say that. If you do, don't let me hear it. It hurts my feelings. But they're not little foo-foo-y, fat little babies with wings floating around on clouds either. Pionies are fearsome, holy, righteous, not having sinned messengers from God. And if you read about them throughout the scriptures, what you'll find is they can be sent to deliver messages like this of great events in scripture, these last two here. John was going to be born and Jesus was going to be born. He goes and tells Daniel, this is what your dreams mean. And they're about huge cataclysmic events in history. Well, God sends them to kill thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people. So this, angels are not that anything. But we see this, every single person saw them. Was scared of him until he spoke words of comfort. And then the second person is the man Joseph. We know a little bit about Joseph. This is a man to whom Mary was betrothed, legally bound to him in marriage. Matthew 1:19 tells us that he was a righteous man, and we see that he's a descendant of King David. Now, this is very important. For all intents and purposes, everyone in this time frame would think Jesus was the son of Joseph. And the prophecies said that the Messiah would come through specific men like David. So how intriguing it is that in Matthew's written testimony of the lineage of Joseph, it starts with Abraham and then goes to Isaac, Jacob, and Judah. The tribe of Judah, which you may recall, was through whom the anticipated Redeemer was to arrive. We mentioned Micah 5 earlier. But as for you, verses 2 to 3, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Now, who could he be speaking of? We know, we covered this last week, it's Jesus, the Son of God. Therefore, he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. And then from Judah, Joseph's genealogy goes all the way through King David. Matthew 1, chapter 17b, from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah. 14 generations between the two. Now, the Davidic covenant said that there would be a king from the line of David that will reign forever on David's throne. So Joseph, being of the lineage of King David, was important. To make it more interesting, in this time frame in the world and the culture that they were in, when genealogies were acknowledged, they were always acknowledged through the father. And so it's quite interesting to note that in this recounting of Joseph's line, you have mentions of several women. Important, because Scripture doesn't show that God discounts women as useless or unimportant. It does, however, speak to the importance of their roles. So when you have people that come to you and go, you serve a God, if you believe the Bible, you believe in the patriarchal da-da-da-da-da-da. Okay. Well, I'm not going to deny that there's roles and there is a patriarchy. But you can't look at Scripture honestly and say it's demeaning to women and Christianity is demeaning to women. It is not. It elevates women. In a time frame where that culture across the world absolutely did not. So even here, as we look at the Messiah, we look back in his lineage and you see this elevation. It was a woman through whom the seed would come that would crush the head of the serpent Satan. And in his lineage, you have Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba, and Mary, all mentioned in the first 16 verses of Matthew in the genealogy of Jesus as it is through Joseph, who was ultimately not the father, but through whom Jesus could lay claim to the throne of David. Jesus was born of the seed of the woman, Mary, who happens to be the third person mentioned. Mary, the mother of Jesus. And we can see Mary's lineage in Luke chapter 3. Now, Luke doesn't specifically say this is Mary's, but it's evident when you look at the specificity of the language in it. In verse 23 of chapter 3, it says, when he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Eli. Now, in Matthew, it lists Joseph's father as Jacob. What gives? Right? The scripture not right? Well, in every case, the lineage was written down. The lineage was listed by the father's name, so it's normative, again, as we've already pointed out, for a woman's name to not be listed. But even in Matthew's account, where there were numerous women's names listed, the line was known through the father. So it's just notable there that there are several mothers listed. Here in Luke, Mary's name is not written, but her father's name is Eli, and it's typical that Joseph be referred to as Eli's son since Mary was his wife. Follow me? So specifically noted within the genealogical line of Mary is that she also is of the tribe of Judah. And she also is a descendant of King David. And then it's notable that Luke traces her line all the way back through to Adam, which subsequently means Eve, who is the mother of all living. Talk about the seed of the woman. It's almost like God had a plan before the foundations of the world, and we see it rolled out through the pages of Scripture. Nothing God does is an afterthought. He can't think after something. He's already before the something. And it's his plan all along. And it's always been his plan. But the point being, in both Joseph and Mary, even if someone required in their own thinking the father's or another or the mother's lineage to be the one that fulfilled the prophecy, both of them have it handled. Both Joseph and Mary of the same lineage. Everything's there on both sides of the family tree. But this isn't all we know of Mary. We know that she knew the scriptures of the Old Testament. This is revealed in her song in Luke 1. We know she was young. Our text tells us that she was chosen by God to bear his son. It says, "You have found favor with God." Now, make a quick point here. It's here that Roman Catholicism loves to make this phrase something that it's not. The Latin Vulgate reads "full of grace," and it's utilized in a manner that it wasn't intended. This is not grace that Mary has been filled with, an overabundance, so that she can then dispense grace out to whomever she wishes, such as those who ask for it, those who need it, those who work for it or pay for it. It is undeserved merit that she has been granted by God, having been chosen as the woman through whom the Redeemer would come. It's why the next line reads, "The Lord is with you." That word translated is highly favored. It means a kindness of a master to his servants or his inferiors, such as God to his created beings. In this case, from God to Mary. And I will say something else. For Mary, this favor meant being the mother of God in the flesh. And it included for her watching her son die the most torturous death that a human being knew how to kill someone else with in that day and age. But maybe sometimes we shouldn't be so flippant about the way we look at unmerited favor or grace or being highly favored and blessed and throwing those things out the way we hear so often. A lot of times it includes horrible tragedies, which in this case turns out to be the redemptive work of Christ upon. But can you imagine them upon the cross? But can you imagine the horror that Mary felt as she watched this take place? On top of that, we know that the son's name was given to her. She didn't choose the name Jesus. This is who you're going to call him. This is his name. We know that she was steadfast throughout her life, proven in that she was with Jesus through his crucifixion when almost every other follower ran away. We know she had a cousin named Elizabeth. We've already spoken about that. We know that she had other children. So again, that she was not, as Roman Catholics would like to call her, ever virginal. She had babies. Not the supernatural kind. And even in the presence of a fearsome angel, she was not afraid to ask very practical questions, such as we will see later in our text. Mary was a devoted to God Jewish young lady who was looking forward to the final portions of her marriage to a righteous man named Joseph. So we have Gabriel, Joseph, and Mary. These are the characters in the narrative. So what's the prophecy? Well, it's interesting. Zacharias' wife, Elizabeth, Mary's cousin, was 6 months pregnant when Gabriel shows up to have this conversation with Mary. So he's greeted Mary. Mary is rather perplexed at this whole thing, the scripture says, and this greeting from an angel. She's a bit terrified, and Gabriel tells her not to be afraid and then tells her this is what's going to happen. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord will give him the throne of his father, David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. What's the prophecy? Well, Gabriel very emphatically says to Mary, behold, pay attention to what it is I'm about to tell you. You will conceive and bear a son, and you will name him Jesus, and he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. He will reign forever. Well, we have the bulk of it right here. You will conceive and bear a son. You'll name him Jesus. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. He will reign forever. Upon David's throne, he will rule over Israel forever, and his kingdom will not end. When the angel reveals all this to Joseph in the Matthew's narrative, Matthew fleshes this out for the reason for the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. In chapter 1, verse 23, there's even more, because the angel quotes Isaiah 7:14. Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and he shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. So for us on this side of history, this announcement can't be any clearer. The seed of the woman who is to crush the head of the serpent is here. Like, hey, Mary, this is who you're about to conceive in your womb. The seed of the woman who is to crush the head of the serpent is here. And furthermore, this tells us that Mary and Joseph was told this Jesus was God's son, God in the flesh, the Son of the Most High. So yes, Mary knew. We don't have to ask her if she did. And as J.C. Ryle writes, we have in these verses the announcement of the most marvelous event that ever happened in this world, the incarnation and birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is a passage which we should always read with mingled wonder, love, and praise. What we have in our text is a prophecy that would be fulfilled in the immediate future of a prophecy that was in the long-term future, and it is glorious. He will be great, the text says. And there are so many passages in Scripture that bear this out. And without any hesitation, we should see the tie-ins from the Old Testament to the New. Isaiah 9, verse 6, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. If this isn't great, then what is great? Do you hear those titles? Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. How about Psalm 110? The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Sounds pretty great. Psalm 118, 22, and 23, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Is this not greatness on display? And these prophecies that are now on the cusp of being realized. But even later, throughout the life of Christ, we can see that which is great. Matthew 7, verse 28 through 29, when Jesus had finished these words, speaking of the Sermon on the Mount, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as his scribes. How about Matthew 9, 23 to 26? When Jesus came into the official's house and he saw the flute players and the crowd in noisy disorder, he said, "Leave, for the girl's not died, but is asleep," and they began laughing at him. But when the crowd had been sent out, he entered, took her by the hand, and the girl got up. This news spread throughout all the land. Sounds like something as somebody who's great. That would happen to that person, right? People would start to know about someone who is great. It goes on. As Jesus went on from there, two blind men followed him, crying out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." When he entered the house, the blind men came up to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I'm able to do this?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." And he touched their eyes, saying, "It should be done to you according to your faith." And their eyes were opened. And Jesus sternly warned them, "See that no one knows about this." But they went out and spread the news about him throughout all the land. Oh, this Jesus was great. Great was his name. It's one of the reasons he was so hated and despised by the leadership of the day. His name was greater than theirs. Still, our text goes on, "And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Does this not sound familiar? I read Isaiah 9:6. Here's verse 7. "There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." Oh. So the Davidic covenant is to be fulfilled through the very son Gabriel was speaking to Mary about. "There'll be no end to his reign over the house of Jacob, and his kingdom will never end," the scripture says. So who is the house of Jacob? And how does this kingdom have no end? Well, I made a point to speak of Jacob both last week and in our introduction today, saying, also called Israel. The house of Jacob is the house of Israel. But even here, we see that true Israel has always been made of those, regardless of their gene pool, ethnicity, and bloodline. It's always those who have placed their faith in the Redeemer. Through the ethnic nation of Israel and through the line of David, from the tribe of Judah, would come a redeeming king who would save his people from their sins and who would rule and reign forever. Never to be deposed, never to be supplanted, never to be defeated. And this holds true throughout all eternity. His kingdom will have no end. This is the Son of the Most High who Gabriel was speaking to Mary about. This is the one whose birth we celebrate this season. This is the prophecy that Gabriel was given to Mary, reiterating and echoing all that she knew was contained within the Pentateuch and the Old Testament prophets, sung throughout their hymnal of the Psalms and longed for as a people. So we've seen the characters in the narrative. We have the prophecy. Our next 2 points, we will not take too long on. But how's this all going to take place? Okay, got the prophecy, it's laid out there. How's this going to happen? I mean, Mary said to the angel, "How can this be since I'm a virgin?" Well, there have been people, I've heard people preach before and go, "She shouldn't have asked that." Well, I don't know what else you're supposed to do. That's an absolute logical question. And I applaud her for having the ability to speak logically, talking to an angel that just scared her half to death. I don't know that I could have done that, but Mary's like, "Yeah, how's this going to happen? Because I'm a virgin." The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age. She who was barren is now in her 6th month, for nothing will be impossible with God." Well, again, she has the question. She's not been with Joseph. Therefore, it's an impossibility for her to have become pregnant. So she asked the question. The answer is, the Holy Spirit's going to make that happen. God, the Holy Spirit, will handle this. And in this answer, Gabriel tells how this prophecy is going to be fulfilled. And in its fulfillment, we see one of the most important doctrines in Scripture, which is the virgin birth. This Savior, who was God, who was born in the likeness of man, could not have an earthly father, because if he did, he would be born with a sin nature. Instead, this man had to be totally holy God and totally man without sin to do all that he did and to accomplish everything that he accomplished. He must be conceived by the work of God the Holy Spirit, by the decree of God the Father. This having been established in the covenant of redemption, born of a woman by natural means. And for this reason, we have the promise in Genesis of the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent, now fulfilled. Through a woman whose unborn child is conceived by supernatural means. And for that reason, the holy child shall be called the Son of God. Why? For nothing will be impossible with God. So what's the response then? In fact, not only what is Mary's response, but what is our response? Verse 38, and Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord. May it be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Gabriel, perhaps she said, not in here, right? You pulled a behold out on me, I'm going to behold, listen to what I'm saying. I want you to hear this. It wasn't arrogant by any means. I am the bondslave of the very one that I am to bear. So be it. This is a response that indicates absolute surrender to the will of God and what God has decreed to be. This is as complete a surrender as a sinful person can have. I hear what's been stated. I understand to the extent that I can everything that's been said. I submit to God in this matter before me as I willingly accept these words. May God's will be done. We don't ascribe deity to Mary. And as a backlash against the heretical teachings of Roman Catholicism, we tend to discount Mary quite often. But how many people, even in Scripture, have had this response? Her response should be our response every time we have the Word of the Lord graciously delivered to us, either by our reading of it or our hearing of it. So I ask you, as you look into the mirror of God's Word, is that your response to God's Word? Just a quick thing, I mean, take a quick survey. Why are you here today? Because you have to be, or expected of you? Are you here because you desperately desire to hear the Word of God and have the Holy Spirit apply it to your soul? Do you want to grow in your love for the Lord? Or are you just here because checking off the box? The real answer to that, not the one you want me to know, the real answer to that tells you of how willingly you actually are. How submissive you actually are, how desirous you actually are of God's word to be so. I believe we can see three things by way of response in what we've seen today. first, and I won't, again, not going to spend a ton of time on this. But the first is to believe, to actually believe in the sovereignty of God. We see in our text this phrase, for nothing will be impossible with God. This includes the supernatural impregnation of Mary to bring forth the Son of God through woman. God is sovereign, right? If you missed Wednesday evenings, you missed the joy of seeing this truth as it's delivered to us throughout Scripture. In his sovereignty, you see, you can't be sovereign without ruling over everything. You can't be sovereign without being above everything. You can't be sovereign without being all-powerful so as to make things happen. You can't be sovereign without being all-wise. Can't be sovereign without being all knowledgeable and knowing everything. You can't be sovereign without these things. But in God's sovereignty, nothing's impossible with him. There's a couple of points from Scripture. Genesis 18:14. Is anything too difficult for the Lord? He asked Abraham. At the appointed time, I'll return to you at this time next year, and Sarah will have a son. Like Elizabeth, she was barren. God made it so. Psalm 115, verse 3, but our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. You want to argue with him? I wouldn't. Yet that's what we do when we fight against him every time. When we go, yeah, I hear what he said. On the Lord's Day, I heard what Pastor Scott said, I heard what Pastor Eric said, and I believe it's there, but I'm gonna do things my way because I want to be in control. Okay. Well, you're arguing with and fighting against our God who's in heaven, who does whatever he pleases. How about Jeremiah 32:17? Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you. Nothing is. Including having the Son of God being born as a man to virgin. Including taking your heart, which is dead in trespasses and sin, and making it alive. Including taking my rebelliousness and turning it to him in love because of his grace and mercy. Including when I sin against him and when you sin against him, having already forgiven you of those sins if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. Nothing is impossible with him. It's one of the things that we cling to when we have children that don't know him. If they're breathing, he can still save them. He's the all-powerful, sovereign God. He wields this all-powerful sovereignty righteously because he is holy, 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 the Lord God Almighty. He's not like us at all. This is the one to whom you owe everything. All of your life. This is the God that you owe your life. Physically and spiritually, if you're his. We should see this in our text, and we should respond in belief. Second, we should believe in God's covenant faithfulness. This entire narrative proves God's dealing in covenants with his people, and that he will never break his covenant. This prophecy of Gabriel to Mary shows to us Christ as the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, which points to Christ as the fulfillment of the covenant of grace, which is the purpose and means of the covenant of redemption. For this same Jesus is the Redeemer, and this runs throughout all of Scripture. God always follows through, and he always follows through perfectly. In our Confession of Faith, chapter 8 of Christ the Mediator, paragraph 1, it states, "It pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, according to the covenant made between them, to be the mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, and king, head and savior of the church, the heir of all things, and judge of the world, unto whom he did from all eternity give a people to be his seed and to be by him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified." I can't believe I didn't get a praise the Lord there or something for crying out loud. Good grief. So, paragraph 2. The Son of God, the second person in the Holy Trinity, being very and eternal God, the brightness of the Father's glory, of one substance and equal with him, who made the world, who upholds and governs all things he has made, did, when the fullness of time was complete, take upon him man's nature with all the essential properties and common infirmities of it, yet without sin, being conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, the Holy Spirit coming down upon her, and the power of the Most High overshadowing her, and so was made of a woman of the tribe of Judah, of the seed of Abraham and David, according to the Scriptures. Why? So that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures were inseparably joined together in one person without conversion, composition, or confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. Nothing can impede him from following through in his covenants in every single part. And our response should be all worship, obedience, humbleness, love, and a desire to know more of this great God who has saved us from the penalty of our sins by first lowering himself to be in the form of a created being, born as a baby. How extraordinarily ordinary of our God. Finally, number 3, believe and practice, meaning willingly submit to God. Upon our seeing the glory of God as it's revealed to us by the Spirit of God in these passages, but by seeing his sovereignty and his faithfulness, let us respond as Mary responded, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord." Mary heard every word of it. Mary believed every word of it. There's no way could she understand the gravity of it all. So it is with us. We can hear the word of God read, exegeted, expounded upon. We can believe what we hear to be true with the help of the Holy Spirit, have it put into practice, even while we will never understand the extent, the gravity, or the intricacies of it in its entirety, or nor will we understand what's going to happen. But we can respond with, "Behold the bondslave of the Lord." Or perhaps we may put it like this: I hear what's been stated. I understand to the extent I can all that's been said, and I submit to God in this matter before me as I willingly accept these words. May God's will be done. Is this not the essence of the Christian life? What has God said? And are we willingly submitted to it because we know he is good, just, righteous, sovereign, all-powerful, perfect, and so on, and so on, and so on. As was mentioned already, consider the works of God. Let us rest in his might. The Redeemer to come has come, and these prophecies that lead us to that moment in Scripture should have us live reverently and in awe of him as our love increases more and more and more. I call upon everyone here, believe in the person and work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Jesus, born as a man. He's God in the flesh. He submitted himself to be born of a virgin, to live a perfect life, to be placed upon a tree, to become sin for us, to take God's wrath upon himself for the sin of all those he came to redeem. killed upon a cross, buried, and who rose again. Believe in this Jesus. And the believer can say, I have and I do. Behold, the bondslave of the Lord. The unbeliever can say, oh, I place my faith in this Lord. I trust solely upon Jesus to redeem me from my sins, to save my soul. I surrender myself to him. Make me a bondslave of Jesus. These are things that we see here in our text. I pray that each one of us would submit ourselves as Mary did. We look beyond Mary and we see Jesus. Willing to become as we were in order to save his people from their sins. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the birth of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah, the Redeemer. We thank you that we can focus upon God in the flesh this season. Help us to see all there is to see. Help us to love you well. Please use this time for your honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.